to Exodus chapter 12. For those of you that are wondering at the pace that we're going through the book, we've been going through roughly a chapter, a message. It won't always be like that. We will pick up to probably two or even three chapters a message in the latter part of the book. So in a sense, we are probably nearing halfway through, even though chapter by chapter, we're only about a third of the way through. And won't you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we've been singing high words, bold words, words that bring a measure of conviction even as we say them. As we sing, Lord, we confess that in this week we have been found faithless. And so we thank you that great is your faithfulness. And our prayer, Lord, as we come to this place now of worship, this place of gathering around your word with your people, is that though the things that we hear are familiar to us, and though we've heard them often, and though much of it is very much self-explanatory, and though I, as a preacher, am not in any way attempting to be original, that nonetheless the glory of this word and the glory of you, its author, would occupy our mind. And will you lead us now to the place of reverent worship, whereby we might receive this word and be transformed by it for that your glory's sake. Amen. Reading from verse 29 of Exodus 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Well, we finally arrived at the Exodus part of Exodus. The word Exodus actually stems from two Greek words, ek, meaning out, from which we get words like exit or explode or exclaim and so on, all of them carrying an outward action, and hodos, meaning way or road. The book we are studying, therefore, carries the title The Way Out, The Way Out of Egypt, The Way Out of Slavery. What is the way? What is the way out of Egypt? It's through God. There's no other way that Israel could ever be free. A downtrodden, weak, unarmed people ruled over by a superpower, the only way out was for God to take them out. In what way did God take them out? In what way did God save Israel? How did he do it? Through judgment and blood. Judgment upon his enemies. The grip of Pharaoh upon that slave whip was only broken after 10 devastating plagues, the final of which we've just read, the death of all the firstborn, Jew and Egyptian, and even the livestock. And the only way to escape this was through blood, the blood of a lamb. This is what we heard about last week. So being now in the Exodus part of Exodus, we see that Israel is going to step out because of God's way of delivering them. The way out is God's way. And as God is threatened, as we heard last week, it has come about through the most horrifying of ways as far as the Egyptians are concerned. So I have 3 points tonight and then another three. That's not six. Although my arithmetic is pretty good in that respect, it's 3 points whereafter we're going to be mirroring those 3 points by looking at some of the New Testament realities that in some way reflect what we're going to be talking about. I'm just going to be speaking about what we've got here in the passage, just talking about it in a narrative fashion to try and garner something of the what was going on as we read these things. We read them from a rather cold and distant manner, thousands of years after the fact, as a bit of a history lesson, and sometimes to forget to humanize what is actually taking place, remembering that these were people in these situations, and we want to be able to understand something of the situation so we can understand the truths that the situation is revealing. And then having done that, having looked at the historical narrative and how it outflows, I'd like to then go into the New Testament to show how the Exodus account and the Passover and the death of the firstborn is in actual fact something of a foreshadowing of future events, some of which will easily come to your minds, even as we have already mentioned them, and then just unpack that a little bit further. So the first thing we're going to look at is very briefly the angel of death and the capitulation of Pharaoh. Almost as if the scene were too graphic to describe, the Bible only very briefly mentions the execution of the firstborn. I mean, it's there in a verse, just about one verse, and it's all over. I mean, we had a whole chapter given over to the locusts, and we got one verse given over to the execution of the firstborn. The wrath of God, it comes. It comes invisible. It comes unstoppable. You know, barring the door, boarding up the windows would have no effect against this destroyer. Hiding under the bed, hiding under bales of hay was no refuge. Even the prisoners in the deep, dark, secure dungeons of the palace were collapsing limp in their chains, verse 29. Fleeing into the countryside, burrowing into the depths of the earth, into caves and crevices, even there this angel of death came for blood. The blood of the lamb or the blood of the firstborn. I mean, what terror there must have been at this point in history. You know, if he came like a wave upon a city, you know, you can only imagine what it must have been like to be sitting on the east end of the city, listening to the screams of people in the west end, steadily coming closer and closer as the angel moved house by house to claim his victims. Or if it all came at once in a single divine judgment, instantly, how great must that cry have been when in the middle of the night, the dead of night, there suddenly erupted screams of millions of voices, terrified that their loved ones are dropping dead in their midst. I mean, you can picture men with swords drawn, trying to shield their families in the corner of a room from a foe that they cannot see and cannot resist. mothers weeping over the lifeless corpses of their children, orphans waking up to find both parents and their older sibling dead and unresponsive to their pleas, grief and wailing and anguish of heart such as has never before been seen in Egypt, nor ever will be again, we heard last week. And you know that feeling when your blood runs cold and a shiver of fearful dread just goes across your body. Horror in the truest sense of the word, because the wrath of God is horrifying. This irresistible, and I say respectfully, genocidal angelic destroyer is unleashed upon all the vastness of the land in the hour of midnight. And in the darkness, in the pitch, there comes weeping and gnashing of teeth, husbands pounding their fists against the wall in helpless rage, irreconcilable widows left penniless and alone with none to care for them, and Pharaoh himself, utterly impotent in the face of the God of the slaves, his legions of soldiers decimated or worse, the guards that he's placed around the crib of his firstborn, either dead themselves or frantically searching the room for the killer of the young prince. The future Pharaoh, the future manifestation of Ra, lies dead in the heart of his stronghold. And so the reigning monarch, the reigning Pharaoh, that same hard, intransigent king who up to this point has laughed and mocked and begged and bargained and lied and resisted and refused to bow, finally surrenders. He summons Moses and Aaron by night and he says, up, go out from among my people. It's a complete capitulation with respect to the slave question. I mean, he's not believing in God. He's not repentant in the sense of being saved. But he's given up trying to get something back from this God. He's acquiesced to all the demands. He says, you, your people, your livestock, all of you, just get out. And he, even in his fear and grief, pleads for some sort of blessing as they depart, an end to this horror upon his nation. Which brings us then to the second point, the plunder of Egypt and the exodus of Israel. Now, there's no great formalities. There's no slow exit strategy. There's no winding down of the work program. There's just this urgent thrusting of Israel from the land. I mean, all the Egyptian priests are dead. They're shamed in silence. The industry has collapsed. The fields are lying empty and unworked. There's a growing stench from the countless dead bodies, human and beast alike. And these people, who for so long were the doormats of the whole nation, have now been seen to be a lightning rod. Their God power is unparalleled. And having them in our midst, none can resist this God. We have to get them out. And every direction the Egyptians look, there's a reminder of past events. The Nile which bled and wreathed with fogs. The sands that turned to gnats to choke them. The sky that rained fire and hail. The fields stripped of locusts by locusts. The faces of neighbors streaked with tears of grief or scarred with boils. And the sun itself a reminder that that same sun which was worshipped as Ra once cowered in the presence of Jehovah, the God of the slaves. And so they just say, get out, go. With haste and urgency, they make the slaves depart, else we shall all be dead. And Israel, as they are told, have been told, are ready to depart. God has prepared for them for this day. They had the unleavened bread to be eaten and with haste, the feast of the Passover to be eaten with sandals on feet and belt tied and staff in hand. And so they take their bread, they take their cloaks, they take their kneading bowls. They don't have any time for provisions, and they leave completely reliant on the Lord to sustain them in the vast barrenness of the Sinai. But before they go, as Moses has told them, they ask the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And they do not take it. They are not stealing it. They simply asked, and in terror the Egyptians willingly obliged. The Lord gives them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, whatever they desired, the slaves could take. And it just makes you big, begs the question, how great must the God be who can turn the proud aristocracy of Egypt into those who will willingly give away their richest treasures just to be free of the slaves? And then with surprising brevity and very little fanfare, and not much more said, the Israelites are on their way out. They exit Egypt, where for 400 long years they have been slaves. This great throng of people, they go from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And we can deduce that the total figure would have been much, much greater, probably in the region of several million. Now, I'd just like to say, just as an aside here, just to address a possible objection, some people dismiss the sheer numbers of the Israelites as being unrealistic and impossible. They point out the fact that thousands can also mean clans, but I'd like to suggest that the hundreds of thousands are an accurate figure. You see, the Israelites have been spared by the blood of the Lamb, so their numbers were not diminished in that respect. We have already been told in Exodus 1 that they were given a remarkable fertility that saw their nation thrive and grow. And other portions of the Bible repeat the same figure. It seems more faithful to say that what we are seeing here is indeed a nation of a couple, 2 or 3 million people. Remember also that families were bigger back then. That the 72 people that went into Egypt in the time of Joseh could easily have multiplied millions of times over in the span, or not millions of times, but multiplied to form millions of people over a span of 4 centuries. Especially if the families were sitting with 12 or 15 kids like Jacob's did. In the space of those 4 centuries, the population could have escalated very easily to the sort of figures we have here. Plus, Exodus defends itself. If the numbers were not so great as were claimed, why then would Pharaoh in Exodus 1 have so feared the Israelites? A few thousand slaves wouldn't be worth fearing. But several million? That makes perfect sense of the text. And what a sight it must have been to see these Israelites leaving the land. And it's one of those times you wish you had a time machine that you could just step back in and view these events firsthand. To see streaming like ants eastward, thousands upon thousands of these ragged slaves carrying everything they owned, but also weighed down by the treasures of the Egyptians. You can picture the old, gnarled hands from years of slavery walking with walking sticks. You can picture the young, calloused hands carrying children, carrying all the treasures of Egypt. You can picture children running in between them, skipping and going from group to group in delight at the sudden change in their lifestyle. And a sense of great expectation in the faces. A sense of bewilderment at the massive change that has come upon their lives. And they're following an 80-year-old prophet to a mountain to worship the God of their forefathers. They're going without any great knowledge of who he is. Moses has met him, they have not. They're going without owning Bibles, without a written word, without a written law, none of those things as yet. They're going with no priests, no religious system, no temple, no codified form of practice. It's all new. And it's a turning point both in history and in the history of God's plan of redemption. From an ancient promise originating at the time of creation that God would bring a Savior through human offspring, down through the ages to one elderly man, Abraham, whom God chose, his one natural son, Isaac, through Sarah, whom God confirmed, and then Jacob, and then that one family that became a nation. That family, that promise, tracing all the way back, is being seen to come in fruition even now as this nation is being led from slavery. And they are the people of God. They are the people through whom God is going to enact his promises and change the world. Not because of who they are, not because of race, but because of grace. Because God has a plan that is bigger even than the redemption of this nation from Egypt. I mean, what a time to live in. It's not one of the high points of the Old Testament for nothing. It truly is a remarkable event referred to time and again as you go through the pages of Scripture. Which brings us then to the third point. the memorial of grace and the gospel to Egypt. Now, as we remember last week, we call to mind that Israel wasn't any more holy than the Egyptians. Grace saved them from Egypt. Only grace. It wasn't that the Israelites had saved themselves. They hadn't merited saving. It wasn't an act of military prowess that sprung them free. It wasn't the act of Mother Nature conveniently timed to get them out of Egypt. It wasn't any great effort from Israel whatsoever. It was the Lord's own mighty and outstretched arm that plucked them from the land. That and nothing else. And if the first 9 plagues weren't enough to convince them that it was going to be God who was going to get them out, then the 10th plague, this angel of death, ought to have done so. Because on the day that God drives the last nail home in the Egyptian coffin, what was the only thing Israel could do? Hide behind the blood of a lamb. And so as a memorial of this ancient act of grace, God initiated the Passover feast that we explored last week. What's interesting now, though, is that God does something more. He makes provision for all those not of Israel, but who desire to become a part of her. Look at verse 38. A mixed multitude went with Israel out of slavery. Mixed speaking to their ethnicity, Egyptians, Cushites, slaves from other nations and their former masters. You see, the judgments of God achieved much more than just Israel's redemption and more than her captors' destruction. No, God would also win glory for himself in another fashion. How? By the conversion to himself of those outside of Israel. You know, we read in Exodus 9, verse 20, that among the servants of Pharaoh were those who had come to fear the Lord. Interesting that it is the judgments of God that have an evangelistic purpose in the book of Exodus. It is the judgments of God that turn the hearts of people in Exodus to believe in the God of the Israelite slaves. You know, we ought not to be ashamed of the judgments of God, as if we need to apologize for him, as if God really needs some good PR in our day of postmodernism and not wanting to offend people's sensibilities. And if we could fill that role to make God look good, to make God palatable to people, then maybe people would come to Christ. We don't need to do that. It is the testimony of Scripture that even the judgments of God can be evangelistic in nature in bringing people to himself. And I'm sure you can think of examples, perhaps, of people you've known who have either come to the place of faith and repentance because of the tender call of the gospel or because of the hellfire and brimstone preaching of the preacher that day. God uses the entirety of his word to accomplish his purposes. And these people in Egypt had quite understandably, but only by grace, come to see that the gods of Egypt were empty fallacies, not being true gods at all, and that the one true God was Jehovah, the God of the slaves. And so what does God do? Well, first he draws a distinction between Israel and the foreigners in her midst by saying that the Passover is only for Israel. It's only for the people of God, verse 43. It's only for them. But if a stranger, a foreigner, a Gentile, desired to become a part of this covenant people, to eat of the Passover, to enter into the promises of God, they could. Verse 48. They could. Their entrance was to be marked by the sign of the covenant with Abraham, circumcision for all the males. Having done that, there would be nothing to prohibit them from eating the Passover. They would be counted as natives of the land, counted among Israel. What a wonderful picture of God's determination to bring into his people the nations, the Gentiles. You see, even right back here in the Old Testament, at the very root of ethnic Israel, there is a promise for the inclusion of the Gentiles. You even have to go back to Genesis 12, verse 3, and you see, when the Lord called Abram, before he even became Abraham, he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth blessed in this one elderly Abraham? Yes. How can all the families of the earth be blessed in one elderly Abraham? Through his offspring, the nation Israel, which would usher in who? The Messiah. The promised God-man, first spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 15, but realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, you see again and again God's preoccupation not only with Israel, his covenant people, but with seeing them be a light to the other nations. You want an example? Go and look at the family tree of the most perfect Jew that ever lived, Jesus Christ. And what do you find? Rahab, Canaanite. Ruth, Moabite. Andrew, you can correct me if I'm wrong on that. Andrew's preaching on Ruth starting next Sunday morning for a month. Really encourage you to come along. Tamar, and possibly even Bathsheba. All through the Old Testament, you see Gentiles rising up in the history of Israel, even becoming part of the family lineage of Jesus Christ, the perfect Jew. And very often, the Gentiles, the nations, are spoken of with more favor than Israel herself. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, hence Bathsheba herself maybe being a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite was more righteous than King David. Naaman the Syrian was more righteous than Gehazi, the servant of the prophet. And right here, at the point of Israel's redemption, at the high point of the Old Testament, many would argue, there is a gospel for Egypt. Not the gospel, but a similar message in that it is good news to those who desire to enter into covenant with God. They may, on God's terms, if they will follow God's way. Now, looking back on everything that we've just looked at, and I haven't been comprehensive, we don't have time, you could virtually mirror those three points with New Testament equivalents. The substance to these shadows. And that's what we're going to do very briefly. The first thing we're going to do as we try and mirror these three points is look at the wrath of the Lamb and the destruction of Babylon. And maybe you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 6 here, and we'll just read something from there. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. We spoke earlier on about the angel of death and the capitulation of Pharaoh. Now let's read from Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fled to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The same inescapable wrath that we saw in the angel of death's relentless advance on the cities of Egypt is now exercised by whom? The Lamb. Jesus Christ. The Lamb who died for sinners, yes, but only for those that would believe in Him. As for the rest, they remain under His wrath. And with disturbing imagery, this wrath is fleshed out in the chapters that follow in the book of Revelation. Only this time, it is the world that is in rebellion and not just Egypt. And it is symbolized by another as Babylon, the second nation, by the way, that had historically had enslaved Israel. Babylon being both a picture of Rome to the early Christians and of all oppressive opposition to God in the centuries that followed. And from the viewpoint of John, seeing as he does the future, he is given a revelation of what will be the final outcome of all who stand against the Lamb, who will not come under His blood, but will resist Him, whether Egypt or Babylon or any institution or peoples. And that outcome is the wrath of the Lamb they so resisted. You see, Exodus is not just history. It's not just a picture. It's not just a script for Hollywood to make the next big budget movie. Exodus is a foreshadowing of what is still going to come upon this planet, the speck of dust that we live upon in this universe. The wrath of the Lamb and the destruction of Babylon. Secondly, though, the rewards of the saints and the journey to glory, and you can tweak these titles as much as you like, I tweak them myself, but just as Israel was plundering Egypt at God's behest, so God will reward those who belong to Him. Jesus spoke of rewards very often. Rewards for those who belong to Him. He said of believers insulted for His name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I want to encourage those of you that are going out on Friday evenings, and as Sheldon was sharing before the service about some of the things that were going on in the Table View area when they were sharing the gospel there on Friday evenings, and the hostility that you experience, if I may say, and I don't want this to happen to you, but if you were to be cursed and spat on in your face and struck with a hand, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There are rewards in heaven. In the parables, He says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. To the disciples, He said, I go and prepare a place for you. Peter wrote, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And in the final chapter of the book of Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. See, Exodus foreshadows the gracious gifts of God to His people. Moses knew this. Moses wasn't dazzled by all the pretty baubles of Egyptian aristocracy, all those nice gems and treasures and all those chests of gold. He didn't care about the fancy clothes which moths destroy and gems which thieves will steal. What does Hebrews 11:26 tell us about the attitude of Moses? It says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All the treasures of Egypt, tinsel, glitter. He was looking to the reward, the eternal reward that is found in knowing Christ and knowing Christ through suffering, the reproach of Christ. You know, when we were unconverted, we were like Egypt, enslaved to our sins. When we were converted, we were set upon a new path, a journey to a new home, a land of promise. a place where there is reward. Like Israel in Exodus 12, we're not yet at our destination. But when we get there, we will enter the true promised land. The old land was but a shadow of something greater. The greater substance is the new and redeemed creation in which righteousness dwells. Where you and I and every other Old Testament believer will live forever. Because we, like they, endured an exodus from a fallen world to a restored creation. And we, like they, will receive rewards, not because we have earned them or merited them, but because of His gracious favor. Lastly then, and we'll end on this point, the gospel to the world and the feast of the Lamb. The first Passover was remembered all those centuries by the Jews, but it was for most of them only ever a commemorative act, wasn't it? A symbol of the blood that turns away wrath. Not many of the Jews in the Old Testament actually lived in the time of the Passover, only that first generation. The rest of them had to just commemorate the Passover by that Passover feast. But the greater Passover, the day that the Lamb of God died for sinners on the cross, was not just a commemorative act for some. It was an effectual, actual transaction. It wasn't just a picture. It was an event upon which our whole salvation hinges. It's an event that will have everlasting consequences. Because on that day in history, at that time, when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and when the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the earth shook, and the dead were raised, and all that happened, on that day, God died so that you could live, if you know and love this Christ. And it was an event that transcended one nation. It was for the sins of all who would come to believe, past, present, or future. Abraham's sins were atoned for at that cross. Moses' sins were atoned for at the cross. Not at the Passover, at the cross. David's sins were atoned for at the cross, as were Paul's and Peter's and yours and mine if you are a Christian. It wasn't an event to save the Jews. It was an act to save souls out of many nations. And as such, it's an act that we herald and we proclaim to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus died for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. It's for everyone who has ears to hear. It's an invitation to become part of a better covenant with God than the one the Egyptians could only enter through circumcision. No, the covenant that we are inviting people to is eternal and it is superior because it is established upon better promises. It's made in the blood of God Himself, not the blood of a poor, witless, bleating lamb slaughtered in a back alley of Ramesses in Egypt, but the blood of Jesus Himself upon the cross, the eternal blood of the Holy Son of God. And Christians throughout the centuries have been taking this message to all manners of people, to all the peoples of the earth, just as you and I likewise must go wherever God has placed us. And Christians today are commemorating this, not with the Passover or the Feast of Cedars or any of those shadowy Jewish festivals, because salvation doesn't come through them. Not through circumcision, not through unleavened bread, not through tabernacles, not through animal sacrifices, but through what it was pointing to. The true gospel of the true Lamb of God who died for sinners, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One that has its own memorial commemorating the greater deliverance, the Lord's Supper. And one that culminates in another supper, the Lamb's Supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. My old principal and fellow elder at Plumstead Baptist Church used to say that in some respects the whole of the Bible could be summed up in three suppers. The Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and the Lamb's Supper. The Last Supper with the disciples in anticipation of the death of Christ, the Lord's Supper, as we think back upon the death of Christ, and the Lamb's Supper, as we are finally consummated in glory, being with Him forever and ever, enjoying the benefits of that sacrifice that He made. And Christians for all eternity will sing one day in His presence, celebrating that wedding supper of the Lamb. Again, this is not my language, it's the language of Scripture. The wedding supper of the Lamb. A great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you see Exodus really is a foreshadowing of the things that are to come? And this is the true Exodus. It is the cross. It's what we heard about when we were looking at Luke in the mornings, when we looked at the transfiguration. Do you remember Luke 9, verse 31, where Jesus was speaking to who? Abraham and Moses on the Mount, or Elijah and Moses, beg your pardon, the Mount of Transfiguration. And what was the subject of their discussion? His departure. Literally, his exodus, says the original. That was the subject of the discussion that day. What will Christ accomplish at Jerusalem? He will become the sacrificial lamb, inaugurating a new covenant of lasting deliverance from death and sin and the curse for many peoples. Moses is leading Israel to Mount Sinai, where Moses would reflect the glory of God. But on this mountain where Jesus was being transfigured, He is the glory of God. At Mount Sinai, a cloud descended upon the mountain with thunder and lightning and threats of wrath. But on this mountain, a cloud will descend to reveal the Son who died to deflect that wrath. At Sinai, there was introduced a priesthood, a sacrificial system, and a tabernacle, all earthly based. But on this mountain, where Jesus was transfigured and His glory was revealed, there are hints that it will all be abolished because of what Christ is about to accomplish, finish, complete at Jerusalem and in the heavenly places. All the fierce rumblings of Exodus and all the grace that is in Exodus, because there is grace there, is superseded by this Jesus and what He was about to do. There was a way out of Egypt, a way out. It was by the blood of the Lamb, a way out for Israel, for them back then. But now there is a way out of divine wrath. It's by the blood of the cross, a way out for all people, for you and I. There is a way to heaven. It's through the Son of God. And there's no other way to satisfy Him. There's no bargain that a person can make with the God, with the Lord of heaven and earth when He comes to judge the world. When we stand before Him, Pharaoh tried to bargain with Him. Pharaoh made entreaty after entreaty with the Lord, but God will have His way. There is only one way, His way. He will have your complete capitulation now. He will have blood, but He will save those who take refuge in the blood of a lamb. Make sure you know the way. Make sure you're on the way and not just looking at it from the side favorably and discussing it as a theologian might discuss it or as a scientist might study an ant. Make sure you're on the way that you know so well. And then make sure that you are making that way known to others as was always intended. Won't you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Exodus and its rich pictures, its rich truths. And Lord, we know that the New Testament is the interpreter of the Old and the Old of the New. Help us when we look at such passages to see Christ on every page, that we might extol His name and see His glory, and live before him now and until the day that he comes. Amen.